You may be seated. Our scripture reading for this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 12 and read through the rest of the chapter. And as you turn there, let me mention that we will be picking up this letter of Paul, obviously partway into his message to them, having begun with the word of grace and peace to the congregation, much as we heard this evening. He continued on to describe for them the great blessing of God's comfort to His people. Comfort much needed, for Paul, like the churches, like us here today, faced trials and tribulations and suffering of all kinds, difficulties and temptations to undermine faith. And so Paul begins by sharing with them the grace of Christ to build up their faith. And he continues to describe to them and even defend to them his ministry until we come to verse 12 of chapter 2, when he picks up again the narrative of his ministry. We'll focus, though, on verse 14 and what he has to say about the work of the gospel through the life of the church. Hear then the word of God, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 2. When I, that is Paul, came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest there because I did not find my brother Titus. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. May our Lord bless now the reading and the preaching of His word. Congregation of Christ, our text this evening, is a rather profound text. If we approach it too simply, we might miss its profundity and the depth and power of its message. For example, we might begin reading in verse 12, following the narrative of Paul as he talks about his travels and his preaching and his teaching and his ministry. And we would rightly find rather quickly that Paul's ministry was facing many trials, many difficulties, and that he was being pressed on many different sides and many different fronts as he took forward the gospel of Christ. And we'd be right in seeing that truth. As we continue on in verse 14, we might, however, in reading too quickly, pick up a phrase that sounds interesting and has special significance to us. The phrase may be triumphal procession. As we think about the information in chapters 1 and 2 and the verses that following, triumphal procession stands out, to be sure. And if we weren't careful, we might lift that phrase out of its context and conclude that what Paul is talking about here is a procession of glory. Triumphal might lead us to such a conclusion, isn't that right? A glorious procession of God's people as they passed through city to city, from workplace to home. And we might conclude then, as many today do, that what Paul is teaching and preaching here is a gospel that highlights something along the lines of health and wealth, of physical prosperity. We could see that in the words triumphal procession, right? That what God really wants for us in the gospel and through the ministry of the gospel is greater health to our bodies, greater wealth for our bank account, and greater prosperity to whatever we set our mind to. There are many, many today bearing the name of Christ who want us to believe that very thing. But that is not what Paul has in mind when he talks about a triumphal procession. He's not concerned with this phrase. He's not trying to describe our physical well-being. He's not trying to describe the various things we set our hands to do. He's not trying to describe the nature of the gospel as a physical, earthly glory. But rather, he's describing the work of God as He extends through the gospel the kingdom of heaven and of Christ. In verse 14, he draws our attention to God. This is the work of God. Paul doesn't thank this minister or that minister, that congregation or the next congregation. He doesn't thank a civil authority. When he thinks about this triumphal procession, he thinks first and foremost of God, His power, His work, His might, His grace to lead this procession forward. As we're brought to think about God, we're brought to think about the war that God had been waging for so long. You see, Paul picks up this idea of triumph and victory with generations of revelation behind him. After decades and generations of war, finally there was a decisive victory in Jerusalem. A war to end all wars, really. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. This victory that was the beginning of this triumphal procession. And yet, with that decisive victory, there was still great work to be done. For there remained, and there still remains, great opposition. Much confusion regarding the work of God and the gospel of Christ. Even amongst the most faithful of believers. Even amongst many here today, there are questions, there are doubts, there are concerns that we face regarding our faith, regarding God's call upon our life, His purpose for us in the church, and His second coming. We face questions, we face doubts. Even though there was that decisive victory in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but that doesn't undermine the reality that there is a triumphal procession. It doesn't undermine the reality, our suffering, our doubts, doesn't undermine the reality that there is a triumphal procession any more than Paul's own suffering and his own difficulty and his own trials that he faced, described in chapter 1, verse 8 and following, for example. Any more than those sufferings undermined the reality of Christ's triumphal procession through the Middle East, through Jerusalem, through Israel, Turkey, Greece, on and on that procession went, even throughout the ages to today. That triumphal procession continues. This evening we want to think about that procession of God. We want to think about it in terms of how God is at work to lead and sustain that triumph through Christ, through His church, and lastly, through His gospel. It's a significant question for us to ponder this triumphal procession. For we, like Paul and the church of every age, will today, tomorrow, someday question the reality that there has been victory and that there is hope to come for all who believe in Christ. And therefore, let us consider this triumph in terms of God's work through His Son, through His church, and through His gospel. This triumphal procession of God proceeds through His Son. Paul says in verse 14 Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads the triumphal procession. So Paul begins with God. Thanks and praise and honor are to be given to God for the victory of the gospel. And we find that this is done in Christ. The triumphal procession is always happening in and through Jesus Christ. It's the work of God. It's always been the work of God to see victory brought to His people. Think back to Abraham and the promises that God made to him. His devotion to Abraham expressed in Genesis 12, but not only to Abraham, to also to his family. And we read there, to all the nations of the earth. God's promise and devotion to bring blessing to His people. To Abraham, and he confirms these promises to David. But to David, he expands on them, and he talks about a kingdom that would come that would be eternal, an eternal ruler, and an eternal kingdom, one that would never perish, spoil, or fade away. These promises to Abraham and to David, he states again, confirms, and expands to Solomon. We find in 1 Kings 9 that after the temple was built, God speaks to Solomon and promises to him that His presence would be there, that He would dwell with His people, that He would never forsake them or leave them. And so we see these promises to Abraham, to David, and to Solomon to bless His people, to raise up a king and kingdom for His people, to dwell with His people. They are confirmed and proclaimed and carried on and anticipated by Israel. Israel, we see them in the wilderness and in their movement through Canaan on a kind of triumphal procession of their own. As God goes before them, the great King with His people behind them, holding forth the promises that He would bless them, that He would rule over them, that He would be with them. And indeed, they knew great victory. Think, if you remember, of their victory over the great and mighty peoples of Canaan as they came into the promised land, anticipating the full fulfillment, the final and great eternal fulfillment of God's promises. God then led them through Moses, didn't He? He led them through Moses. He led them through His law. And as the people continued to uphold that law and obey that law, they were fruitful and prosperous, healthy and wealthy, really, in their promised land. The law also promised judgment, punishment, even death for disobedience. And the great anticipation they had for the fulfillment of God's promises was never met in old Israel as that kingdom crumbled, as that kingdom fell. And so they, like some of us today, like Paul in his weak times, no doubt, would have questioned the significance and the reality and abiding truth of God's promises. Has God really promised? Will He be faithful? And we find in the coming of Jesus Christ, indeed, He would be faithful. You see, the great victory that God was anticipating in His promises was not the victories Israel enjoyed in Canaan. It was not the victory over the peoples of that land. It was the great victory of Jesus Christ in His life and His death and His resurrection that brought forth the triumphal procession that Paul was describing in our text. You see, in Jesus' life, He came as the true Israel, marching once again through the promised land, taking on rulers and powers and authorities far greater than what Israel of old ever knew. He took on the false teachings of the Pharisees and the false doctrines of the Sadducees. He stood toe to toe with Satan himself. Victory, one after the other. Even over the sickness, the curse, and death itself, raising Lazarus from the dead, we see Jesus Christ waging war and revealing in His life, in His work, and in His ministry, victory. A victory that, in a rather paradoxical way, culminated on the cross when He faced that final enemy Himself, death. When Satan and the gates of hell would have been rejoicing at defeating that great King of God and His people, it was at the cross that Jesus Christ won the victory, saying, "It is finished." And even the most hard of hearts, those soldiers standing at the foot of the cross, had eyes to see at that moment that indeed this was the King. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the one who brought fulfillment to God's promises to Abraham, to David, to Solomon, His promise to bless His people, to be with His people, and to raise up a king and a kingdom that would be forever. Friends, that kingdom endures today. We can't see it. And its glory so often eludes us because of this present evil age we still find ourselves in. And if we start looking for something physical or tangible and start to identify the kingdom of Christ with that, we will start to doubt the reality of His victory. You see, the kingdom that He came to proclaim, Luke 4, verse 43, Jesus says, "For this purpose I came." Can't be more clear than that. What is the reason that Jesus came? What is the significance of Christmas? "This is why I came, to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus, He not only preached it, in His life, in His death, and His resurrection, Jesus Christ fully and finally established it here amongst us. So that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. He preached the kingdom. He established the kingdom. That kingdom of heaven. And it continues with us here today. For all who believe, God is at work to lead forth a triumphal procession from Jerusalem throughout all the nations of the world, the kingdom of heaven. He did it in Christ, and He continues, Jesus continues to work out this procession through His church. In verse 14, He says, "Thanks to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." The picture that is being painted here with these words is that of a victorious king, an emperor. The Romans, after they won a great victory, would march through the cities with all the glory and pomp and ceremony behind them, including the captives whom they had won. Paul says that the glorious resurrected Christ leads us in this triumphal procession. We are the captives. We are the one that Christ in His great work has come to win. He not only defeated sin and Satan and death, He also defeated us. He overcame the sinner too, calling us to Himself, drawing us into His train, to follow Him as captives. Ephesians 4, verse 8 talks of this very thing. Paul, picking up the same imagery, talks about the resurrected Christ, saying, "When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives who was that host but you and I? Drawn into that triumphal procession of Jesus Christ, so long anticipated, finally realized in the victory of Jerusalem, a victory that continues to have ramifications today. One pastor says that the beginning of all triumphs, it's the beginning of all triumphs. The only triumph we can ever have that's deserving of the name must begin with God's triumph over us. When God appears to us in Jesus Christ, when in the omnipotence of His love and purity and truth, He makes war upon our pride and falsehood and lusts and prevails against them and brings us low, then we are admitted to the secret of this apparently perplexing passage of being captives in Jesus Christ. To be brought into His triumphal procession as captives is to be won over by the God of all things, the God of all grace, of mercy. And as His captives, we come to know what true triumph really is as He shares it with us, His own people. We are part of this procession. All who believe. More specifically, however, the text points to His ministers. When Paul says that He leads us in triumphal procession, he's talking about himself and his colleagues, those fellow ministers of the gospel. Another commentator says that it is that Paul portrays himself and the other ministers as prisoners condemned to die in the arena. It is out of an experience like this, this crucible of life, that Paul speaks, and it is the key to his whole existence. This triumphal procession. But as we look at Paul's ministry, we will stand back and we'll marvel over his suffering and difficulty and pain. If we don't understand that he's been brought into a heavenly kingdom, we might recognize how Paul was treated and how he himself describes as being treated with contempt, going hungry and thirsty, walking around in rags, receiving beatings, belonging with the homeless, and considered to be, in his own words, filth of the earth. How can it be, Paul, that you are on a triumphal procession when you are considered to be of the filth of the earth? Remember, beloved, that we follow Christ. And didn't Jesus Christ Himself come in the most humble of circumstances? Didn't He Himself have no place to lay His head? Didn't He Himself find fellowship with the lowest and weakest of society? Didn't He too find life to be full of suffering and difficulty and pain? And though to be sure we should never confuse our life to be of a parallel with His life, we yet follow Him from suffering to glory. As He suffered loss and pain and difficulty, so also we too first will experience suffering, loss, and difficulty before moving into the glory of heaven. Paul understood these things, and that is why he rejoiced being a captive of Christ. For he knew that as a captive of Christ, he was also a co-heir of the kingdom. Another commentator writes that he was not a free man, that is Paul. He had been subdued by God and made the slave of Jesus as the Lord of glory went forth conquering and to conquer over Syria and Asia and Macedonia and Greece and throughout the whole of the Middle East. He led him as a captive in the triumphal procession of His grace. He was the trophy of Christ's victory. Everyone who saw Him saw that necessity was laid upon Him But what a gracious necessity it was for Paul as a minister of the gospel. And what a gracious necessity it is for all of us as believers in Christ to share with him in the sufferings of this present evil age. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and following, Paul, in his own words, says this, that we have this treasure of new life with Christ in the kingdom of heaven in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. He's describing our lives, the difficulties, trials, and sufferings that we face, given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Therefore, do not lose heart as you face doubt and questions of many kinds. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul didn't always understand things this way. For most of his life, he looked for the physical glory, a physical manifestation of God's promises, and it led him to have hatred for Christ, hatred for the church, and to see bitterness in the message of the gospel. But then Jesus came to him, as he's came to many of us here, and opened his eyes to see that we should not look for a physical manifestation of God's promises, but for that invisible kingdom of heaven to break into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through that enable us to understand what true peace with God is all about and what blessings and glory He has in store for those who believe. God leads this procession through Christ. He leads it through His church. And lastly, we see how He does it most fundamentally for us through the gospel. Paul says in verse 14 that it is through us He spreads the knowledge of Him everywhere. The knowledge of Him. What is that knowledge? What is it that the glorious King, as He marches through the cities and regions of the world, want them to know about Him? The knowledge of Him. We have a big book in front of us with all kinds of truths, with law and gospel. What is it that God most fundamentally wants the nations of the world to know? Paul tells us in verse 12, the gospel of Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, that there's a new king in town who's established an eternal kingdom. And he has inaugurated and promoted and empowers this triumphal procession so that the knowledge of him would be spread or revealed everywhere, Paul says. He does it through the ministry of the gospel. Remember that he led Israel through the wilderness and into Canaan through Moses and through the law. And under that ministry, the people died. They perished. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is, that ministry was a ministry of death while the people perished under the law. But in Jesus Christ, God leads this triumphal procession through the church, not through the law, but through the gospel. Through the good news that Jesus Christ has come and has fulfilled the law for all who believe. And so what we receive is not a burden to bear or a law to fulfill, but a promise to receive and believe. That's the good news that the King wants to be proclaimed to the world. Not just for us here today, but for all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that His promise to Abraham would have full and final fulfillment, that He would be a blessing to all nations. He does it through His church. He does it through the ministry of the gospel. One pastor writes, and with this we'll close, that as Paul moved through the world, all who had eyes to see in him not only the power, but also the sweetness of God's redeeming love, the mighty victor made manifest through him, not only his might, but his charm, not only his greatness, but his grace. It was a good thing, some felt, to be subdued and led in triumph like Paul. It was to move in an atmosphere perfumed by the love of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Who of us here is sufficient in and of ourselves to be that kind of witness to the world? To show forth the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ so that others would say it's a good thing to be led a captive in this triumphal procession of Christ. Paul tells us that none are sufficient. But thanks be to God, who in Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of His promises so that you and I, weak as we are, can be brought into that triumph and be witnesses along with all the saints who have gone before us of the love, peace, and mercy of our God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To some, it's the smell of death. To others, it's life itself. Dear friend, which is it for you? This gospel. Is being a captive to Christ a sweet and satisfying thing for you? Or is it something that you resist? Let us pray together that God, by His Spirit, would make it sweet and satisfying to our faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for not leaving us with a burden to bear, with a law to fulfill, in order that we might join in Your kingdom. But rather, dear Father, we give You praise for giving us a substitute to fulfill those requirements for us, so that by faith in Him, we can come to be part of that glorious kingdom that You have prepared for all Your children. Dear Lord, may You assure us of these things. May You assure us that we too share in the glory of Christ, and that as doubts and troubles and trials of many kinds come before us, that we might by Your grace rise above them and have eyes to see that there is for us an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us with Christ. And though we cannot see Him now, dear Father, we believe and move through that faith to help us to rejoice with a joy inexpressible. And through that joy, may we be witnesses of Your gospel to our neighbors and the nations of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.